Well, now for our Old Covenant reading, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah, in this passage, of course, is speaking of the preaching that will characterize the messianic age, that will bring healing to sinners like you and me. The message of which will be peace. Peace to him who is far off, to him who is near, the very thing spoken of by the Apostle Paul in our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. But for now we read Isaiah chapter 57. We begin our reading in verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up. Heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever. Nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will also lead him, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And for our New Covenant reading this morning, please turn now in your Bibles to our sermon text, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we begin our reading in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. As far as the reading of God's holy scriptures. Well, the overwhelming testimony of the scriptures in general, and the Apostle Paul in particular, is that peace is the central characteristic of the Christian life. Right at the very opening words of the epistle to the Ephesians, we read Paul's greeting in these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he goes on to speak of the responsibility of Christians, says this, in Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 4, that you are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, that one element of your spiritual armor is to have your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace. And notice also in those words that the Apostle Paul has summed up the entire content and goal of Christian preaching in these words, the gospel of peace. But not only in Ephesians, also in Colossians, Ephesians' twin epistle. Chapter 3:15, the apostle calls us to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Well, it's important to ask the question, what is peace? In each of those instances in the Greek, the Greek word is eirene. And eirene speaks not only of the absence of the rage and the havoc of war, but it also speaks of a positive harmony between man and their God. And that peace results in a tranquil state of soul that's assured of its salvation in Jesus Christ, and thus leads to peace and harmony with others who are in Christ as well. We might also ask at this point, what is the opposite of peace? Well, the opposite of peace, sadly, we all know too well in our experience, is strife, division, dissension, enmity, hatred with one another. Those who struggle to achieve harmony in their marriages, in their relationships with others, with their brothers and sisters in their household, with others in the church, with others outside of the church, know very well what a precious commodity peace is and how a lack of peace can make us miserable. Of course, even the world is for peace. You remember, perhaps, that phrase, make love, not war, which was the cry of the hippie generation, perhaps remembered by those of you who lived through the 60s and were hopefully conscious through the 60s. But the question then comes, how is peace achieved? How do we get peace? In the world, you have two very different answers to that question. The first answer that the world gives is to end religion. And I think in few places is this more forcefully captured than in John Lennon's song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. But then you have a second answer given by the world, and that answer is to blend religion. We call this syncretism. And to give an example of this that I found, Florence Colic Crooker, who is a universalist minister from the 20th century, said this: the church of tomorrow will not be of uniform doctrine or of identical organization. There will be unity of spirit, but not uniformity of creed or right of polity. There will be variety, but not intolerance. There will be cooperation for holiness, but not conformity of theological opinion. There will be identity of ethical enthusiasm, but diversity of administrations. End religion, blend religion. Those are the world's answers for peace. I remember Cheryl and I, we attended a strawberry festival in Carlisle, in the Carlisle Common. Right at the head of the common, there was a Unitarian Universalist church putting on the strawberry festival. You had to walk into the church in order to get your strawberry shortcake. How convenient. So we walk in the church, and the curious fellow that I am, I noticed these pamphlets, these brochures on the side, and I took a few, and it was probably a big mistake because I didn't enjoy my strawberry shortcake after I read this brochure. But one of the pamphlets dealt with how and why you should pray if you're not a believer, if you're an atheist. And I know what you're thinking, it's good for an atheist to pray to be converted, but that is not what this brochure was dealing with. It was dealing with how you can extol psychological benefits even if you're an unbeliever and remain in that unbelief. Why it's beneficial. No matter what religion you're in, let's blend them all together, prayer is a benefit for you. So again, ending religion, blending religion, that's what the world says to your lack of peace, to the lack of peace that you have in your soul, the lack of peace that maybe people have in their marriages or with other people. Both of these answers are different solutions, but I think that there is one thing that is common to them both. They both think that you achieve peace by denying a common religious faith in Christ. But what can be said of the world's solutions was echoed by the prophet in the Old Testament when he says, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." But of course, this is begging the question that we all want to know. How do you achieve? How do you find true peace? Not from these worldly substitutes. Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Enter now the Apostle Paul in our text today. For Paul's language is anything but more radical than what Jesus has said. Paul says in verse 14 these simple but poignant words, "For he himself is our peace." Paul doesn't say simply that Christ gives you peace. Paul says that Christ is your peace. He is your peace. It is by embracing the one true source of peace, Jesus Christ, and only that source, that you will find peace. It's a solution so seemingly simple, but it is absolutely radical. So radical that in the context of our passage today, where you have Jew and Gentile, hostile enemies warring against one another, and they are united in Christ. Two groups more hostile than any in human history, the Jews and Gentiles. And if this is the case, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that how much more will you be able to find unity and peace in your marriages, in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. For you young ones, covenant children who maybe at times come to loggerheads in the house with your brothers and sisters, because you have unity in God, Christ is your peace. And today you're called to wrestle with that truth. You're called to grapple with it. You're called to be comforted by it. You're called to see the utter necessity of it. And that was the driving concern of the Apostle Paul in this passage. There's no such thing as peace in any other source. Avoid worldly substitutes. Paul would comfort you today by considering how Christ is your peace. What does he mean? Paul doesn't want to keep this in the abstract. Christ is your peace. He wants to bring this into the concrete. So what he does is he unpacks what it is to say that Christ is your peace. He knew very practically of the ongoing struggles for peace and unity in the Ephesian church. He knew that there would be ongoing struggles for peace and unity in the Cambridge Church. And so he gives two overarching reasons as to how this peace comes about. And he gives really two answers to that question. First, it is by Christ's making both one. And secondly, it is by Christ preaching peace to you. This is how Christ is your peace. He unfolds this to show how it is that Christ is your peace, so that you'll be led away from the worldly substitutes, eschew them, and you will be led more to embrace Christ as the true source of peace. So first, notice here that Christ has made both one. This is the first answer of the Apostle Paul. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace who has made both one." Paul's saying only Christ could do this. And Christ has done this. The world was totally powerless to affect this peace. Christ has made both one. And the both that he's referring to here refers to Jew and Gentile. These two hostile groups he has brought together in the church of Jesus Christ. It is in the church of Jesus Christ that they find their unity and oneness, and there is now no longer Jew and Gentile. How does Jesus do this? This is what Paul wants for you to know. First of all, Paul says that Christ does this by breaking down our barriers. I want you to look at verse 14. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So the middle wall of partition, this is what was causing the enmity, this is what was causing the division, what's Paul speaking of here? Well, again, we need to remember the Jew-Gentile distinction. That's absolutely crucial for understanding what Paul's referring to here. And as we look at Judaism in particular, we see very particularly and interestingly that there was indeed a literal wall. There was a wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the inner holy places of the sanctuary of the temple. I read recently of that archaeologists excavated in 1871, and they found a sign that forbade Gentiles from passing beyond that wall upon pain of death. That's the picture you need to see here. And that's the wall Paul's talking about. That's what the wall symbolizes here, this deep rift between Jew and Gentile, between these two groups thought to be so utterly insurmountable. And you know what? Frankly, from human standards, it was insurmountable. Of course, Paul himself would experience this very enmity in Acts chapter 21, as Paul himself is almost put to death for trying to bring Trophimus into the temple. Just think, if you were approaching the door today, you were walking up to the door and you saw your name and it said, "So and so, do not enter upon pain of death." How would that make you feel? That is the type of enmity and hostility we're talking about here. It's not welcoming, anything but peaceful. But Paul goes on, because not only the wall in the temple, which again stands really for the whole sacrificial system which separates Jew and Gentile, but it was also, as Paul says in verse 15 now, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, to understand what Paul's getting at here, we again need to remember that there were Old Testament regulations that required the separation from Jew and Gentile. Regulations, for example, dealing with food. Regulations dealing with dress. Regulations dealing with circumcision. Regulations dealing with various ritual aspects of the Old Testament system that separated Jew from Gentile. There were dozens of these laws. Now, there were, of course, other Old Testament commandments, too, that were not unique to the Mosaic era. They weren't tied down to the Mosaic era, particularly the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were God's original express purpose for man at creation. When Adam was created, he had on his heart the moral law of God. They fueled his moral existence. And in Romans 2, we read that man, even in his fallen state, shows the law to be written in his heart. And as Tim has been reminding us in class, that the word we're familiar with that captures this is the conscience. The conscience. God says in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 of the new, that of New Covenant Christians, God says, I will write my law, my Torah, on their minds and hearts. That will characterize my people in the New Covenant. God says, not a new law do I write, but my law, my Torah, summarized in the Ten Commandments. They are for all time. And when we get down to the Mosaic era, we see that the Ten Commandments are distinguished from the other commandments. And how is that? They're the ones written on stone, tablets of stone, signifying their permanency for all ages. But that being said, there were other aspects of the Mosaic law that were distinctly Mosaic. They were tied down to the Old Covenant age. They were given to the church of the Old Covenant. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that this was the church under age. It was the church being led, as it were, by a schoolmaster to Christ who is yet to come. It was a time of shadows pointing forward to Christ who is yet to come. Ceremonial laws, shadowy laws. But the effect, brothers and sisters, for our present purposes, is to understand that these laws had the effect of separating Jew from Gentile. And what Paul says, is that Jesus abolished these laws. He rendered them of no effect. And how did Christ do this? He did it, Paul says. Now, we don't want to skim over these words. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ did it in his flesh. In his flesh. As the Lord Jesus Christ takes on human flesh, becomes incarnate, he abolishes these commandments, these Old Testament regulations that separated Jew from Gentile by offering up his own temple, his body, as the sacrifice for sin. Now, we can only imagine, I think, brothers and sisters, what a difficult problem this would have been for the early church. For Jewish Christians in particular, I think, to see Gentiles all of a sudden on equal footing, simply because they believed in Christ without having to submit to the Jewish laws and regulations. That is such a common theme that is brought up again and again and again in the New Testament scriptures. And so Paul's point here is to assure these believers that Jesus Christ has broken down this middle wall of partition that separated them. The commandments contained in ordinances, that is the ceremonial law, to create in himself one new man, one new humanity, his church, thus making peace. But, of course, not only did Christ break down our barriers to peace, Christ also becomes our peace, secondly, by the work of re-creation. Paul says in verse 15 of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, now listen carefully, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, for the word man here, Paul uses the word in Greek, anthropon. Anthropon. That can either be referring to a singular person, a man, or it could be referring to man as a class, humanity. And that would really be the sense here. Christ makes a new humanity, a new anthropon. Well, Paul's language might raise the question in your mind, who is the old man? What is the old man? Well, if we understand our New Testament theology, there's no doubts to the answer to that question. The old man is Adam. Adam. Or more specifically, the old humanity that is in corporate solidarity with Adam as its covenant representative head. But, Paul says, something happens so radical as to create a new humanity altogether. Jesus Christ coming into the old humanity in the flesh recreates a people who are united to him by faith, regardless of their backgrounds. The hostilities are overcome, have been silenced, have been transcended by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world, in our humanity, though sinless. Paul, in his writings, never, ever tires to point that out. So central is it to the gospel message. Christ, the incarnate Christ, is your peace. But we'd be mistaken, I think, if we simply stop at Jesus' incarnation bringing about peace. No, there's actually something quite specific in the apostle's words here that he sees to be the key. And he says, thirdly, really ultimately, that this unity was achieved by the work of the cross. The work of the cross. He says in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Brothers and sisters, this might seem to be just such a basic truth to you. We can often forget this in our experience, the cross. And we grow saddened at the lack of harmony in our relationships, in our marriages, with other people, in the church, outside of the church, friends, co-workers. That Paul wants you to understand, and he wants you to see this, listen carefully. And this is the most important point I'm going to make tonight, or today, this morning. Is that you cannot have true peace with others unless you first have true peace with God. With God. And this true peace comes about as Christ sacrifices himself on Calvary's tree, shedding his blood to cover your sins and my sins. It is a dearly purchased peace. If you thought in terms of this whole thing in terms of a boxing match. And the two fighters, you picture the scowls on their faces. They're fighting against one another. And then the referee comes. And the referee's job is to make peace between the two fighters. But that isn't the whole picture. Because there's also a sense in which both of the boxers need to be reconciled with the referee. And you see, that is what Christ does. It will take nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross to turn away the anger of God. And only then is the way of peace opened to others, to make peace with others who believe. Brothers and sisters, obviously this isn't just true of Jews and Gentiles. There's lots of need for peace in our lives. There's lack of peace that is still true in your very homes. But let me submit to you this. How often is it that we forget that the blood of Jesus Christ is not only your source of peace with God, but your source of peace with others. Why don't we have peace with others? It is because of sin that comes in between us. But if we know and remember that Jesus Christ's blood has covered your sins, how much more quickly are you going to be to cover somebody else's sins in love? And that's really Paul's overarching concern. Peace with God first, peace with others flowing out of that. All in Christ, based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But not only, and this brings us to our second main point today, not only is Christ your peace by making the both one, but he is also your peace, secondly, by preaching peace to you. And Paul says this very thing in verses 17 and 18. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you right now, are you beginning to see the provision of everything Christ has done for you to effect this peace? He takes on your flesh. He dies for you who believe. And now, if that weren't enough, Paul says he preaches to you. He preaches to you. First of all, he preached while he was on earth. Isaiah has prophesied of this very thing when he says in this messianic passage, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How marvelous. How marvelous it would have been to hear the gospel of peace preached by the Prince of Peace. But second of all, and what's especially astonishing in this passage, and in general in the New Testament, is that the New Testament uses that text to apply to all gospel ministers in Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Christ continues his ministry as prophet through his called messengers, called to preach the gospel. He has provided everything that overcomes the loss of peace in your life, that peace that your heart longs for this morning, that my heart longs for this morning, the peace which unites you to God, the peace which unites you to precious others of like faith, whether they're afar off, that is Gentiles, whether they are near, that is the Jews. That's what he's talking about. It makes no difference. For Paul says in verse 17, it is through Christ that you have access by one Spirit to the Father. And as we close, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question. If all the world right now were to set down all of its weapons, would there then be peace? No, there would not be peace. There might be an absence of conflict, but that falls short of biblical peace. Biblical shalom. Biblical shalom speaks not only of the absence of conflict, it speaks of a positive, harmonious relationship that's put in its peace between two parties formerly estranged, now brought together by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. One of my favorite choral works is a work entitled Elijah by Felix Mendelssohn. And there are so many wonderful scriptural expressions married to beautiful melodies, rich harmonies, but one aria is my favorite. It is sung by Elijah. It is based upon one text of scripture. Actually, I would have to say, if you came to me and asked me what my favorite scripture is, my favorite verse is, I would probably mention this one as being most precious to me. Be the words of Yahweh in Isaiah 54, verse 10. Though the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed and pass away, but my kindness shall never depart, neither shall the covenant of my peace be broken. Maybe there are some of you today that are saying, I know I'm reconciled to God, but I really don't think I'm tasting this peace by my experience. To you, I would say, as Paul says here, that Christ has gained you access to God the Father. You don't have that peace, go to Him. You don't have that peace, pray to Him. Your soul has wings. It's called prayer. And as Charles Spurgeon puts it, that you're to fly to the top of Jacob's ladder, leaving your burdens at the bottom to meet a covenant God at the top. Christ is the only source of peace. Embrace Christ. Embrace Christ. It is an unbreakable peace, a dearly bought peace. And as you do so, the God of peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do confess this morning that what the psalmist has said of some men has been true of us, that whereas he was for peace, others were for war. And how often we ourselves have been the source of strife in relationships. How often have we formed a middle wall of partition, perhaps not a ceremonial partition, but a partition nevertheless. And how often it is that we've not enjoyed the true tranquility of soul that comes from a peaceful relationship with you and our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Lord, we know there is peace, but we long to have it in our experience. We pray, Father, assure us afresh that Christ, who makes us one in Him, can effect this peace. Father, we pray that we'd hear the preaching of Christ in our passage today with new ears, that we'd so drink of the peace that you've provided for your people in the very person of Jesus Christ, who is our peace. For we ask it in Jesus' most holy, precious name. Amen.